We're in Matthew 24, and as is frequently the case, this is how things work with me. I'm reading, as I mentioned, I'm reading the book on In Millennialism by Mike Rogers. And, you know, he's talking about Matthew 24. And basically, he believes there's a future second coming of Christ, but he sees in Matthew 24 the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and he sees the relationship between them. And his point is that the majority, if not all of Matthew 24, took place in 70 AD, but that does not rule out other things taking place similar at the second coming of Christ. So I'm reading Rogers. You know, when I teach, I like to read some background material, whether it's a commentary book. So next, I started reading end of last week and through this week, John Piper has a book out. Come, Lord Jesus, is the title of the book. It's called, the secondary title is Meditations on the Second Coming of Christ. Piper sees Matthew 24, the majority of it, as being the second coming, and some of it referring to 70 AD. And I just thought, well, I got Rogers, I've got Piper, and I read them both. And again, I'm attempting to reconcile both of them. And that's what we're going to do tonight. I'm going to look at some of the things from John Piper's book. And Piper's book, what's good about it, if anybody's read anything of John Piper, and I know some people in our congregation have read him, I've read quite a bit of him. John Piper, if you want to understand his major underlying thesis, it's we are called to love the appearing of Jesus, and it is loving his coming, loving his appearing, loving his kingly presence. That's what safeguards us as believers. That's what strengthens us as believers. That's what raises the strength in us to follow Jesus and bear witness to Christ, which is typical of John Piper. For him, following Jesus, everything revolves around love, loving Jesus. And it's everything is about our devotion to Jesus. So his book is talking about how we are devoted to the second coming of Christ and love his appearing. And of course, at that point, he's referencing a scripture in Timothy. But here we are. You know, I'm reading Rogers, and he says the majority of this is fulfilled in 70 AD in Matthew 24. I'm reading Piper, and he's saying the majority of Matthew 24 is the second coming. But what I'm seeing again is seeing both of them ultimately understand that there is a relationship between the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ. They're so closely related because what they're doing is they are establishing a pattern of how God works. Now, what was good about what Piper said, and in chapter 16 of his book, he's got a chapter called Jesus and Paul, A Common Vision of Christ's Coming. And we talked about the very passage that he's commenting on. Although actually he's commenting on a little bit more than 2 Thessalonians, which we looked at last week. He's also talking about 1 Thessalonians, and he's showing the parallel between 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Paul's language about the Lord's parousia, his kingly presence, and Matthew 24. We examined a little bit of that last week, and I was thinking, as we were examining it last week, how could we use where we're at right now in Matthew 24 and what we're teaching to kind of launch into a larger study of particularly this term, the parousia, because this kingly presence is We see it in Matthew four times. We also see it in 1 and 2 Thessalonians six times. So there's clearly a relationship between those two established already. Piper isn't the first to do this, to point out the consistency of this common vision. Paul's using almost exact terminology from Matthew 24. And of course, what that clearly suggests is that Paul was aware of what Jesus had taught in Matthew 24. One of the things you need to understand is that, you know, the whole New Testament wasn't written all at the same time. Probably the earliest books that were written in the New Testament, for me, this is based on my research, would be 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Galatians are Paul's earliest epistles. And then you would also have the book of James. Those epistles are probably written in the mid to late 40s AD. So let's just use a rough date as 45 AD. The books like Revelation and Hebrews and 2 Peter and Jude are some of the later books written in the New Testament. They're written very close to 70 AD, you know, 66 AD, thereabouts. So the majority of the New Testament is written over a 20-year period. But when Paul is writing in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as far as we can tell, Matthew is not written yet. Okay, the Gospel of Matthew is not written. But the things that Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, the things that Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew would have been transmitted orally. So the early church, remember, we're dealing with an oral tradition society. I mean, the Jews read, they wrote and they read, they were a literate society, but they are an oral society as well, because there are a lot of poor, a lot of peasants in Israel, and they wouldn't necessarily be able to read. Although, surprisingly, Israel, as far as the society, is probably a higher degree of literacy than most, because they were people of the book. They had a book, and because that sacred book was so important, many were literate, but there were some that weren't. But what that does in a society, they're literate, they have their scrolls, they read the scriptures, but, you know, it's not like they have Bible translations at home. It's not like they have the internet. So they memorize things more and they transmit things orally. I'm looking for the quote if I can have it. This is something that Piper says about the language in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and how it measures up with either Matthew 24 or Luke 21, you know, the passages that will deal with the Olivet Discourse. He says the number, I quote Piper directly here, the number and specificity of the parallels between Paul's descriptions of the second coming and Jesus's description are astonishing. And we'll see that what's unique about him is he finds 14 different parallels between the language of Paul and Jesus in regard to the way they speak of Jesus's coming. And we're going to look at that. Just to show you, though, that we're kind of tracking with Rogers and we're tracking with Piper, and they're kind of tracking with each other, even though they don't have the same emphasis, is he says that the Matthew 24 shows that the events prophesied by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse are not limited simply to the time leading up to 70 AD, but are pertinent for interpreting all of history, with a special relevance for the crescendo of history just before the Lord comes. Now, what he's saying is he's laying out an idealistic perspective, as we've been doing here, that things happened and that did not exhaust the fulfillment of the things that happened, but the things that happen actually begin to form patterns for us. So what Piper emphasizes, as opposed to Rogers tends to see these stages of development that move from the resurrection of Jesus to Matthew 24 and the destruction of Jerusalem, ultimately to the second coming. He tends to see these different stages, whereas Piper sees that what is taking place in 70 AD is a picture that increases in intensity. It's a story that increases in, he uses it, he calls it, it crescendos. It just increases throughout all the history of the church and prepares us, if you will, for the second coming. Now, I've been really suggesting both of those aspects as being the case. So hopefully what we share from Piper as we compare these two passages will be relevant. Now, he talks about, particularly when we're looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he sees three factors here are important. He sees the main Greek word for the coming of the Lord, the parousia, which we are translating the kingly presence of the Lord, is used for Paul when he describes the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and then in 2 Thessalonians 2. So he sees, first of all, first key is the parousia. The second key he sees is the term the day of the Lord. Now, we've flirted with tying in the day of the Lord with our understanding of sacred time. We've flirted with using it in terms of what Jesus is prophesying concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, it's the term that John uses to describe the whole book of Revelation. He says in the first chapter, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. No, I was in. Most translations translate it that way. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Oh yeah, he was in the Spirit on Sunday. No, Lord's day in Greek is the day that belongs to the Lord. And it's not Sunday. It's I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And the whole book of Revelation is about the day of the Lord. And this, that is going to be a key factor in our understanding the way sacred time works. But let me say it this way. Whenever the Lord intervenes in human history, in other words, where God, shall we say, rends the heavens and comes down, that's what the final chapters in the book of Isaiah say, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would tear the heavens open and come down to earth. Well, the Lord does that. I mean, the Lord came down from heaven to defeat Egypt when Israel was being delivered from Egypt. The Lord rent the heavens when he came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with Moses face to face and gave Israel the covenant. This is God intervening in human history. When Joshua's fighting the Canaanite nations and the Lord stops the, the sun in the sky, the Lord is intervening in human history. He's coming down of heaven, out of heaven. He's saying, okay, the way earthly things work is stopped. It's going to stop right now. I mean, human life, it's not just mundane to us now. It's been mundane all throughout human history. As was described when Jesus was describing the time of the flood and Noah, he said, yeah, people were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and others. They're just living their lives the way normal people live. And then all of a sudden, God rent the heavens. And literally, he rent the heavens because he poured out a flood that destroyed the earth. When the flood came, the Lord intervened in human history. Most history is mundane, but there are times when God clearly moves. When God became incarnate in Jesus Christ, the Lord interrupted human history. He intervened in human history. When Jesus died and was raised from the dead, God acted and interrupted human history. He stopped the physical laws of nature that say nobody comes back from the dead. Well, Jesus raised a few that came back from the dead, but they died again after that. But nobody comes back from the dead to never die again. Well, they did then. When the Holy Spirit came, God intervened in human history. When the Lord sent Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord intervened in human history. All of those things, including when the Lord comes in 70 AD, he intervenes in human history. For 40 years after the resurrection and the ascension, he just kind of let things go on as they went on. He let unbelieving Israel be unbelieving Israel. He let Rome be an oppressive government that was still nonetheless the greatest empire in human history. He let it go, and he just told his disciples, we'll just go out there and do what I did, preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out devils, raise up disciples from all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then in 70 AD, he said, okay, all right. And he intervened in human history. What is that called when the Lord intervenes in human history? It's called a day of the Lord. It's a day that belongs to the Lord. Of course, I didn't want to teach this, and I says, I'll just give you a little bit of information, but I end up teaching it in a little bit of information. So go to Isaiah 2, which I've quoted a number of times in this class, but I want you to see it in this context here. Isaiah chapter 2 says this. Here's a good picture of what the day of the Lord is. In fact, in my ESV translation, you know how they got the little heading for the paragraph. Isaiah 6 says the heading is the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2, verse 6 says, chapter 2, verse 6. You have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. In other words, they're practicing idolatry. You'll see that in the next few verses. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. You know, we are called to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt us. Now, this is the principle I've always taught. God gets his way whether we do what he says or not. Okay, he calls all of us to voluntarily humble ourselves under his hand. But if we don't, we're still going to end up humbling ourselves, because when we refuse to humble ourselves and we embrace idolatry, we end up humbling ourselves, because idolatry is like we're worshiping what is not God and calling it God. Now, remember what, let's put it this way. What you worship determines who you are. And when you're worshiping things that are not God, then you turn out to be humbling yourself. You humble yourself because what eventually is exposed is your foolishness. And you look foolish. You know, people do everything in their lives not to look foolish. You know, the best way not to look foolish, the best way not to look foolish is to submit yourselves unto the Lord. It's to humble yourself unto the Lord, because that's true wisdom. So it continues, verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. We're going to start getting a picture and a definition of what the day of the Lord is. The haughty looks of man, the proud looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. What is a day of the Lord? When the Lord intervenes in human history and exalts himself and humbles the idolatry of human beings. Okay? This is the connection with 70 AD and the second coming. 70 AD is a day of the Lord, just as all these other events were called a day of the Lord when the Lord intervened in human history. 70 AD is a day of the Lord, and the second coming is the day of the Lord. All of these other manifestations are just, again, they're images and pictures of the ultimate pattern of what the ultimate day of the Lord is going to look like. We continue in verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. In other words, what is not God, but claims to be God-like, the Lord's going to put it in its place. He's going to make everything right and say, that's not God. Here's God as he reveals himself. See, that's what happens in the book of Job. There's fighting and Job and arguing and going back and forth for what do we have there? I think it's approximately, I think from chapter 3 through chapter 37, it's just, why is this happening, Job? You must have done evil. No, I didn't do evil. Yes, you had to do evil because these things don't happen to people who do good, and they're just back and forth. And then the Lord appears. And once the Lord appears and speaks, there's pretty much silence. He silences the arguments of foolishness that human beings bring toward him. And you know, Job is a righteous man. And what's good about the book of Job, it shows you can still have foolish ideas and be a righteous man. Job has foolish ideas. That's why at the end, the last thing Job says is, and for those of you in podcast land, I just put my hand on my mouth. Job said, I better shut up. The Lord spoke. I get it now. He's God. I'm not God. All of these arguments are not God. He has made me look foolish. He has made himself look wise. He's the Lord. I've heard of him with the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes have seen him. See, that's what the day of the Lord does. The day of the Lord is when, see, a lot of things go on that talk, all kind of talk about Bible and promises and is this true, isn't that true? This person's an expert, that person's an expert, this atheist is an expert. But when the Lord appears in a day of the Lord, when he intervenes in human history, people say, I have heard him with the hearing of my ears, now my eyes have seen him. That's why the book of Revelation is so important. Jesus is unveiled. Jesus appears. John sees Jesus with his eyes. And what does he do? He falls at his feet as dead. So, the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful crafts. And I mean, he's taken everything into play there. When the Lord comes, he deals with human pride. He deals with impressive human natural effects like the cedars of Lebanon. He deals with the oaks of Bashan. That's the places of where idolatry took place. Idolatry took place in mountains. Idolatries took place in forests. These were places where idolatry takes place. God deals with that against every high tower and every fortified wall. He deals with all issues of military might. He deals with all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. He deals with all human economics. And ultimately, he deals with human beings. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You see what a day of the Lord is. Now you can see that's what happened in 70 AD. Jesus is simply saying, hey guys, there are some of you who are alive, and before you die, you're going to see a day of the Lord emerge. You're going to see the Lord is going to intervene in human history like you haven't seen him intervene yet. Now remember, he hadn't been raised from the dead and ascended to heaven or send the Spirit yet. God had also was going to intervene there. And that's also a manifestation of the day of the Lord. Jesus's resurrection from the dead is the day of the Lord. Jesus' ascension to heaven is the day of the Lord. Jesus' sending the Spirit is a day of the Lord. The destruction of Jerusalem is a day of the Lord. See how Jesus is connecting the dots. Everything that revolves around me, my kingship, my kingly presence, my kingdom ministry, everything that revolves around me is the day of the Lord. And so, see, the way I look at it, Jesus is like a rock cast into water and the ripples, a heavy rock, a heavy stone dropped into a water and things just begin to ripple off. First ripple, well, he's raised from the dead. Second ripple, he ascends to heaven. Third ripple, he sends a Spirit. Fourth ripple, he builds his church. Fifth ripple, 70 AD. 75th ripple, the others just are when God's moving through human history. 75th ripple, Jesus returns, the second coming. And what is the source of the ripple? Jesus. Jesus is the source of the ripple. So the day of the Lord that took place when Jesus was raised from the dead is organically connected to everything else that happens. So you can talk about the second coming happening 2,000 years, 3,000 years after 70 AD, however long it takes. It could be in the next couple of months. However long it takes, you can say, when did the kingly presence of the Lord take place? It took place when Jesus came, when he preached, when he died, when he rose, when he ascended, when he made intercession for us as the high priest, when he establishes the king, and he poured out his Spirit. And it's in God's eyes, if you're dwelling with a being who lives in eternity, he lives in a place where there's no past, present, or future, because he defines past, present, and future. He transcends past, present, and future. I mean, how do you deal with past, present, and future for a God that he doesn't have a past? He doesn't have a future. He exists. He always was and always will be. So you ask the Lord, when did the second coming take place? And, you know, you got the preterists who say 70 AD. And I say, no, the Lord's up there saying, well, no, the second coming took place in 30 AD when Jesus was raised from the dead, because the ripple effect was set in motion. You get a good Calvinist and he'll say, no, the second coming took place in eternity past. We call it eternity past because it's past to us. It's not past to God. When the Father and the Son, before they created the universe, worked all out in the eternal counsels of God, what God was going to do. You see why I'm talking about sacred time? Sacred time disrupts the way we human beings consider time. And it's supposed to do that because we are supposed to be removed from our finite, our limited, our human conceptions and move into the things of the Lord. So Jesus sees it kind of like from an eternal perspective. And because he sees it from eternal perspective, it all kind of flows together for Jesus. But what's flowing together for Jesus is simply this. My Father works and I work. That's what he says in the Gospel of John. And what he's saying is, my Father, when he comes into human history and disrupts human history, he creates the day of the Lord. And I'm creating a day of the Lord too. Verse 17 again of Isaiah 2, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. See, notice the things that are connected. Like, there's a lot of talk about idolatry in relationship to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when God comes and confronts not gods and shows everybody, including the false gods, what God really is and disqualifies everything and anything else. And then look, it says, when the idols shall utterly pass away, the people shall enter the caves and the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord. That's one of the seven seals, that the sixth seal, when it's broken in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, one of the six seals is men cry out, let the caves and let the ground of just let the earth fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They will enter into the caverns of rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And then Isaiah says one more thing. Stop regarding man. Stop being overly impressed with human beings. What do you think human beings are in the presence of God? Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, and that breath departs after a short time in life. For of what account is he? So when we're gonna head back, but let me look at Piper here. Piper sees the fact that Paul uses the term day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5 as being a very key reference to 70 AD, to the second coming of Christ, and everything in between. The third main point that Piper makes about the language in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the coming of Christ that's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks of the judgment of God in a way that parallels the same things that Jesus is saying. All right. So we're going to talk about 14 parallels between Paul and Jesus in regard to the way they speak of the second coming. We're going to go back and forth. Now be prepared for the remainder of class. We're going to go back and forth between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Matthew 24, and we might look at, you know, some of the parallel passages for the Olivet Discourse. All right. First of all, both Jesus, point number one is the term parousia. Now, if you don't have the handout that I gave you, I did spell it there, but parousia is P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. It's the actual Greek word that's used to talk about the coming of the Lord. Paul uses that term 6 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Jesus uses it 3 times in Matthew 24. And of course, the disciples ask him what are the signs of his parousia once in Matthew 24. So that's 10 times. The term parousia is not used a lot of times in the New Testament. We know that the 4 times in Matthew are the only place where parousia, the kingly presence of the Lord, Jesus coming as king, that's the day of the Lord. I mean, did you get that from Isaiah 2? The day of the Lord is when the kingship of God is established in the earth, and the false claims to kingship that human beings make are obviously disestablished. So let's look at the 6 occurrences of parousia in Thessalonians, and then we'll look at the 4 in Matthew 24, even though we've looked at them already. But look, here are the 6 references. When we start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's the first occurrence in Paul. And Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia?" What is our crown when we stand before him when his kingly presence is made manifest? He said, "Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." For apostles, when they raise up disciples, that is their crown. They were commanded in Matthew 28 to go make disciples of all nations. And that's the task of an apostle, to make disciples. When the fivefold ministry in the church, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, are making disciples, they're doing apostolic work. You don't have to be an apostle to do apostolic work, just like you don't have to be a prophet to prophesy, just like you don't have to be a teacher to teach the word, just as you don't have to be an evangelist to evangelize. Anyone can evangelize. The works that those ministries represent are released in the church. Churches have an apostolic, prophetic, teaching, pastoral, and evangelistic call on them, and they have an anointing for all of those things without the actual fivefold minister. That's just how the body of Christ works. The Lord deposits an apostolic, prophetic, pastoral, teaching, and evangelistic anointing in every church. We can perform those things. Now, when you get an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, or a teacher, they embody that anointing, and they can impart that anointing to others to raise up others in that anointing. I mean, that's the primary call of the fivefold ministry, is to recreate itself. Apostles make other apostles. What did Paul do? I mean, Paul was an apostle, and he did apostolic work. He raised up churches where there were no churches, but he created apostolic teams to go with him, and in those apostolic teams, he raised up apostles. Prophets do the same thing with other prophets. They raise up other prophets. Pastors raise up those who can perform the pastoral gift in the church. Teachers raise up other teachers. We had such a teaching anointing and so many teachers at Fishman's Net, our mother congregation. And that's why anybody who's part of Lord of the Harvest, who came out of the Fisherman's Net, can teach. There's just no doubt about it. We have a lot of people who can teach, and teach quite well in the church. That was the main anointing that was on that church. Evangelists do the same thing. Paul says, you are our glory and joy. The second occurrence of the word parousia is then in chapter 3. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, let's start in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. I want you to see something there. I want you to see something very clear. I know we tend to think of holiness, the term holiness, in terms of certain practices, certain behaviors in people's lives. That is not the primary biblical meaning of holiness. And all you have to do is you need to study the Torah to find out that holiness extends beyond that. Holiness includes the idea of clean and unclean. Holiness has to do with making God's people clean that they might serve him. The key to holiness is serving. Holiness is being set apart unto the Lord for a specific ministry, to fulfill the ministry of the Lord. Notice, Paul equates holiness with the Thessalonians in their increasing and abounding in love for one another, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The increase of love for one another and the increase of love for all men are things that assist us in performing the ministry of the Lord. Holiness has to do with the Lord setting us apart to perform the task, the objective, the goal, the ministry that he's called us unto. All right, chapter 4. And again, this preparation, I should say, in holiness is connected again with the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians is our third occurrence of parousia. And this is when Paul is talking about the resurrection. 4:13 starts, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, the brothers and sisters that have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He doesn't say you're not going to grieve. He's saying you don't grieve. Your grief is not a grief of hopelessness. Those who don't know the Lord, they don't know when a loved one passes, they don't know what happens to that loved one. They don't know if they're ever going to see that loved one again. In fact, many of them think they're probably not. We grieve in hope. We still grieve. We love our loved ones. We call them our loved ones. And we grieve when they pass because we feel that loss. But we grieve in hope. And that's he continues to define what hope motivated grief is. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It's not the end. Just as Jesus' death was not the end, but the beginning of a whole new existence, so also will it be for God's people. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, a shout of command, the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise. All right, that is the third, the fourth occurrence of parousia in 1 Thessalonians. Is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And here we have this issue of holiness and sanctification again. Same word in the Greek. Holiness and sanctification is the same root word. Agios and agiaso and agiasmos. Now may the God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. The idea of blamelessness, there is a moral dimension to that. I'm not ruling out a moral dimension. But as Paul has been emphasizing in just these four brief passages, we notice Paul is emphasizing the Thessalonians' call to ministry. Part of blamelessness is that we fulfill the ministry that Jesus has given us. That's why associated with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, at the end of the discourse, he begins to address his servants and their responsibilities, because that all factors into the kingly presence of the Lord. A king is not a king if he doesn't have servants that he commands and the servants do what he tells them to do. He's not a king. And so this idea of blamelessness is not only in the moral realm, it's in the realm of ministry as well. All right, and then we'll hold off the two more references to parousia in 2 Thessalonians till we get to 2 Thessalonians, and we actually talked about it already last week. Go with me to Matthew 24, and I just want to make sure you have the same terminology. You see the same terminology. So let's look at the four occurrences of parousia. We have looked at them, but let's look at them again. Jesus uses the same term, his kingly presence, but actually it is his disciples who bring it up first. 24, verse 3. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your parousia and of the completion of the age?" So they had on their mind this term, parousia. He hasn't used parousia at all in the Gospel of Matthew up to this point, but he's demonstrated to them that he's the Messiah, and they understand the Messiah is the king. He's the king of the Jews. He's the son of David, who's going to be raised up on the throne of David to accomplish the purposes of the Davidic covenant. And that is to make Israel the place where the kingship of the Lord spreads to the earth. We didn't read the earlier part of Isaiah 2, but Isaiah 2 starts off with, "On that day, all the nations shall come up to Jerusalem." All the nations will come and say, "Show us the God of Israel and teach us his ways." So the disciples had a concept that when the kingship of the Lord, when the Lord's Messiah came to Jerusalem, the presence of God and the ways of the Lord were going to emanate from Jerusalem. And so even though he hasn't used the term parousia with them, they understand that he's going to be exercising his kingship as the Messiah. And then Jesus uses parousia three times in Matthew, and it's in the latter parts of the Olivet Discourse, 27, 37, and 39. First of all, let's look at 27. We've looked at this verse briefly. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man. That Jesus is king is going to be demonstrated from the east and the west. It's not going to be the hidden Messiah that he is throughout the Gospels before he's raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. He's going to be the king who comes in his kingly presence to establish his authority over the whole earth. And it's interesting, it's the parousia of the Son of Man. It's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He is the Son of Man. He's going to have the final voice in human history, not human empires. 24:37 says this. We haven't necessarily looked at this, but it'll tie in nicely with our whole day of the Lord concept. What happened in the flood of Noah was the day of the Lord. The Lord intervened in human history and says, I'm stopping the ungodliness of that we saw demonstrated in this downward trend from Genesis 3, the fall of the man and the woman, Genesis 4, Genesis 5, Genesis 6, everything's devolving. The whole earth is wicked. So the Lord intervenes, and it's a day of the Lord. And so when the destruction of Jerusalem is being equated with a biblical image, it's being equated with the judgment that came on the day of Noah, which is saying this is going to be a day of the Lord. The destruction of Jerusalem is going to be a day where the Lord rends the heaven and comes down. Matthew 24:37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man. Again, it's the coming of the Son of Man. Second reference to parousia and tied in with Son of Man, Daniel 7. And then the final reference, of course, is verse 39. So we'll just read straight through 38 to 39. For as in those days before the flood, and I quoted this, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will it be at the parousia, the coming of the Son of Man. And the Lord is saying, yeah, the world was unaware, but I'm making all of you aware right now. So this is the first connection between Matthew and Thessalonians. We're in Matthew, and we'll look at point number two. Point number two, there is a term that's used three times in the New Testament, and it's used twice in the Olivet Discourse by Jesus, and it's used once by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. This is going to get us into 2 Thessalonians. Verse 31 in Matthew 24. Jesus says, probably pick up about verse 29, the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's the great tribulation that the third set of signs in Matthew 24 deals with, and we haven't even really dealt with that yet, but we will. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now, and I want to make this clear. I say that's prophetic language. That's stock prophetic language. When nations rise and nations fall, when the Lord descends to the earth on the day of the Lord, when kingdoms are disrupted and life is interrupted, the Old Testament, and we will look at examples of this when we get to this point, the Old Testament describes the fall, the rise and fall of empires, the rise and fall of kings, the rise and fall of nations, describes the rise and fall of nations as the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and then the key working term, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. We've said that in 70 AD, Jesus is establishing Israel is not the center anymore. Political entities are not the center anymore in human history. God's kingdom through his Messiah king is going to be the center. And the heavens are shaken. The heavens are shaken is a symbol of a change in order of power structures. Okay. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. We did look at that. Jesus is the sign. The Son of Man is the sign. The sign is Daniel 7, 13, and 14 has been fulfilled in the ascension of Jesus Christ, in the descent of the Holy Spirit on the church, and now in the destruction of Jerusalem, a shaking which will ultimately dislodge the Roman Empire from its ultimate authority in human history. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, Piper says this. Now, what Rogers says is the language here is symbolic and it's prophetic, but it has a real, it has a historical referent. I mean, the language is symbolic. The sun isn't actually darkened and the moon is not actually not give its light and stars don't actually fall from heaven, but there is a historical result here. Jerusalem's destroyed. That's very historical. That's very tangible. That's very real. And Jesus is established as king. But Piper will add, and I'm this is why we're reading Piper. It's complementary language. Piper will add, however, when we move from the destruction of Jerusalem to the second coming of Christ, some of these things in that moment when Jesus does return, they may actually happen in the moment when he returns, and it might not be prophetic symbolism anymore, but we'll just have to wait for the second coming to see how that works out. Right now, it's telling us that there's a change in the power structures of the earth. Then it says in verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Here's the key word. He will gather together. ESV, I think, translates it now concerning the, ESV says he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Here's the implication of that verse. First of all, the Greek word is eposynagoges. It's where we get the Jewish term for a synagogue. A synagogue is a place where God's people gathered in lieu of the temple. Where the synagogue system started in Judaism was when the Jews were in exile in Babylon. The Jews gather at the temple. That's the focal point of God's people gathering together as one to worship the Lord. When there's no temple, what do? Well, you go to synagogue. Okay. And so after the exile, I mean, this is how they gathered. Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord said, well, while you're exiled, I'm going to be a little sanctuary to you guys. In other words, I'm going to be a little temple to you. You guys are still going to be able to gather together because even though the temple's not there, I, the Lord God, I'm leaving the temple and coming to be with you in your exile in the book of Ezekiel. You know, that's how Ezekiel starts. He sees the chariot throne of the Lord. It's a portable throne. And the Lord just said, oh, who cares that the Babylonians destroyed my temple? I'm everywhere and I'm going to be with you in your sorrow, in your suffering, in your time of difficulty. I know you thought that because the temple's destroyed and Jerusalem's destroyed, you're finished with God. But I'm not finished with you. I go where you are. And do you understand that the Lord coming on a chariot to be with his people in exile is a picture of the incarnation? God comes in the form of man, in the person of Jesus, and says, okay, guys, I'm with you. Emmanuel, I am with you. And so these little sanctuaries were this whole, this is where the synagogue system was birthed. Those 70 years in exile, they began to have gatherings together, and they saw that even though the temple was gone, the people of God and the presence of God can still meet together, and God is with us. And it was so powerful that even when they went back to Israel and rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, they kept their synagogues going. Okay? This is a picture of everything that takes place. The temple's now being destroyed a second time in 70 AD. And the Lord's like, okay, guys, what did you learn? You learned the synagogue system, that where the people of God are and the presence of God are, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. He's with us. That's the real picture of the temple. So the Lord, when he's destroying the temple a second time, what he's really saying to the Jews that are in tune with him, no big deal. The real temple is God's people gathered together with God in their midst. So it's very interesting that when Jesus is prophesying about the temple being destroyed, he uses this incredible word. After he destroys the temple, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather together. They will synagoges, that's synagogue. He will gather them together because the temple's destroyed, but now we have the synagogue system is going to sustain God's people then for the rest of time. This is why gathering together in the body of Christ, you know, the question is, should we come to church or should we not? Well, I have Jesus. Why do I need to come to church? Well, because Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. When was Hebrews written? Right before the destruction of Jerusalem. As you see the day approaching, he was making a reference. The temple's going to be destroyed, and then you guys are going to be the living temple. So gather together. So to say that he's going to send out his angels along with the temple being destroyed, that he's going to send out his angels to gather together his elect from the four winds of heaven to the other. He's saying the false temple is gone, and now the true temple is going to begin. And what's going to be in the middle of it? The kingly presence, the parousia of the Lord. Now, I said this word is used three times in Matthew and Thessalonians. Look the second time it was used in Matthew. Same verb. Go back to Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, 37, the prelude to the Olivet Discourse, the rebuke of the Pharisees, 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. And I didn't want to gather you together at the temple. I wanted to gather you together at the synagogue. I wanted you to gather together with the people of God and let my kingly presence be in your midst. And so that's why, even in the context of using that verb, the gathering together as a synagogue, he says, see, your house is left unto you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus left the temple and was going away and said, see all these stones. They're going to be destroyed. Now, Paul, and let's get us to 2 Thessalonians, and we want to look at these parallels here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I said we'd get there. We have two more references to parousia to find here, but let's start 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being episoon agoges, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by spoken word or by a letter that supposedly comes from us, to the effect that, and there it is, the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord is described by using the parousia of the Lord in verse 1, the gathering together unto him in the latter part of verse 1, same word that Jesus used. See, the Lord is gathering his true people, and he's saying the day of the Lord is going to come. Now, somebody was apparently prophesying, somebody was teaching. Somebody said, oh, we got a letter from Paul. The day of the Lord has already come. In other words, everything that Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 has taken place. And Paul is saying it hasn't come yet. But he says, but see, we're the whole point of the day of the Lord is he's gathering his people together. He's gathering his church together. He's bringing them together with each other, unity, and he's bringing them together in the parousia, the kingly presence of the Lord. Whatever day of the Lord we are on the verge of right now in the body of Christ, and we're on the verge of a day of the Lord. You know, people are starting to talk more and more about Asbury, and we had a leadership team meeting there were eight leaders of Master Builders were on. And Steve Fado did go to Asbury, and just Steve basically said, it's the real deal. The Holy Spirit is moving powerfully, mightily. It's God's answer to COVID and racial disruption and political division and false prophecy and division in the church. The Lord's starting it. He's doing it at Lord of the Harvest. He's doing it everywhere. The Spirit is beginning to move. But remember, the focus is God's people being gathered together. Unity is the focus. And I'm telling you, even in Master Builders, even in so many of my pastoral groups that I was in, man, the things that have happened the last 3 years have heavily, heavily divided people that I was in unity with for 50 years, divided us. But at our meeting today, we're starting to understand that, okay, you know, the things that divided us are distractions. We need to come back. If God's going to release his kingly presence, then there's going to be unity. So initially, he's exhorting the Thessalonians with the same word that Jesus says is going to take place. Jerusalem's destroyed, and now the powers in heaven, the power structure has shifted from Israel, from the Roman Empire, from empires in general, from religion in general, and it's going to be now centered in the church as we are gathered together, and literally in the Greek it says upon him. I know the translations say being gathered together unto him, but it's upon him. Jesus is the foundation, and we're gathered together as a building unto the Lord. Now, while we're here, we can look at the third thing that characteristic that Piper points out. In all the New Testament, only Paul and Jesus use the word alarmed, and both apply it to the dangers of being disoriented by the signs of the Lord's second coming. All right. So if we continue, he says, now concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together upon him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind, or alarmed. All right. The third thing that Paul is pointing out is the Lord is coming in his kingly presence. The Lord is gathering us together and gathering us together in relationship with each other, with the Lord's presence in the midst. The third thing the Lord warns us about concerning his coming is do not be alarmed. Do not be frightened. Do not be threatened. Do not be overly upset, whether it's by a spirit, and that's Paul's term for a prophecy, whether it's by a false prophecy, whether it's by a teaching, or whether it's by something purporting to be apostolic to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. We are called not to be alarmed. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 24. Go back to Matthew 24. Matthew uses the word, Paul uses the word. And you know, when Piper says it's remarkable that it's just used in these two places, again, he's simply saying Paul is following what Jesus is prophesying in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, Jesus answered and said to them, verse 4, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm Christ. They will lead many astray, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. See that you are not frightened. See that you're not disoriented. See that you're not put off. See, the spirit of fear, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Jesus tells us what's going to happen because he wants to show us that he's running the show. He's in charge of human history. And see, this is the action and reaction of a disciple. When alarming things take place, you don't get alarmed. You just say, okay, this is pretty alarming to me now. This is pretty upsetting to me right now. This is pretty disorienting to me. But you know what? Wait a day. Wait 2 days. The Lord is in charge. Being alarmed leads us, when we are alarmed, it leads us to the fourth issue that Paul and Jesus discussed together. And we talked about this in much depth last week. We won't have to talk about it in much depth this week, but it's a large and definable departure from the faith. Now, we talked about the word apostasia in 2 Thessalonians. There are three terms. They're not the same word at this point, but they're the three terms are similar concepts. The term that is used in 2 Thessalonians is apostasia, to depart from the faith. Two words are used in Matthew, being led astray and falling away. So let's look, while we're still in Matthew, Matthew 24, 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said, see that no one leads you astray. There's the word that goes along with apostasia. To break fellowship with the Lord begins with being led astray, being deceived. See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will lead many astray. Remember, we talked about this issue of false prophecy, which, by the way, Piper says that this idea of false prophecy, this idea of being led astray from the faith, is there more than any other warning in Matthew 24. I'll read what he says. He says, Jesus repeats this warning not to be led astray from the faith more than any warning in Matthew 24. We said three times. The threat of apostasy or being led astray or falling away comes to a climax with such intensity that it threatens the very elect. All right, we'll see it. So 4 and 5 say don't be led astray. 10 and 11 say don't fall away. Then many will fall away. That's scandalizo, will stumble and fall. They'll fall away from the faith and betray one another and hate one another. Betrayal of one another and hating one another is a sign of falling away. That's why this hostility in the church over elections and COVID and racial issues, this hostility that emerged in the church, brothers and sisters against each other, why it was so upsetting is that is a sign that you are falling away from the Lord. That is a sign that you're being led astray, because he ties falling away in verse 10 with betrayal of one another and with hatred of one another. And he says, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Falling away, being led astray. And finally, in verse 24, the third occurrence, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. That's what Piper is doing, what I said. There's an increase. There's increase in the intensity here. We start from birth pains, and we move from birth pains to tribulation, and we move from tribulation to great tribulation. So he says the threat of apostasy or falling away or being led astray comes to a climax with such intensity that it threatens the very elect. We've just read that in verse 24. Those are the chosen. Those are those whom God has chosen. Remember, Jesus said, you did not choose me, I've chosen you. That's what it means to be the elect. He calls us. We don't find him. I mean, we use that as a term. Oh, I found the Lord. And you remember my senior pastor, a number of your senior pastors. He was a senior pastor to a number of you. Pastor Bruce Todd said, when somebody say, I found the Lord, he would always say, oh, I didn't know he was lost. See, we say we found the Lord. The emphasis is on we found the Lord. No, the emphasis is he found us. You did not choose me, I chose you. He's got the divine initiative. The man in Judaism proposes to the woman. He goes to the woman's father and asks for her hand, and then gives her a dowry, gives her a gift as a down payment of his commitment to her. The initiation is the man goes to the father of the bride. Well, who is the father of the church, the bride of Christ? Well, that's God the Father. And God the Son goes to God the Father and says, I want her. I choose her as my wife. I choose the church as the bride of Christ. And here's my dowry. I'll give everything. I'll even give my life. See, the dowry was a sign. The reason you gave the father of the bride, you gave a bridal price to purchase the bride for you. It was a representation that you were going to give everything for your bride. You were going to give your life. You were going to give everything. It was a down payment, and it was set aside by the father for the bride. And after the marriage took place, then the bride was given that gift. It's just a picture of how the body of Christ works. All right. So that's the elect. The goal is to cause the elect to stumble, but praise God, verse 22, Piper says, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. We've commented on that verse I believe it's 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation, no trial has taken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, God will not allow us to be tested above that which we are able to perform. Let me make sure I'm giving you the right, Yes, it's 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, with the trial, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. See, the Lord knows, okay, Oz is pretty close right now to breaking. Boom, I stop it. And he does that sovereignly. We might think, Lord, why are you letting this happen? And the Lord always says to me, if I'm letting it happen, you can handle it. If you get to the point where you can't handle it, I'm going to stop it. I put a stop to it. That's how the Lord works with us. Now, we see the parallel over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we get to the third verse, which is we left off on the third verse in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy, the rebellion, the falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Only here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, Piper says, does Paul use the word apostasia, which the standard Greek lexicon defines as, and this will be a little bit different from how I defined it. It's just more images to help you understand it. Arndt, Danker, Bauer, and Gingrich, which is the main Greek lexicon that is used by scholars at this particular time in biblical studies. It defines apostasia or apostasy as defiance of the established system or authority, rebellion, abandonment, breach of faith. So Jesus says, in light of circumstances surrounding my coming, the thing we need to really be concerned at the top of the list is this idea of being led astray. Deception is just out there, brother. It's a reality. And this, too, is why we need each other. I've said to you, the greatest defense against deception is, number one, is to love Jesus and keep his commandments. The greatest, second greatest defense is that we are accountable to each other. People who say, and this is a common saying nowadays, we love Jesus, but we don't love the church. And all these complaints about I'm leaving church because those people hurt me. Well, leaving church because those people hurt you, you've just nearly guaranteed that you're going to be picked off. Okay, the second greatest defense against is our gathering together upon him. It's we love Jesus, we know Jesus, we're filled with Jesus' spirit, we obey Jesus. The second greatest is that we are gathered together. We keep each other safe. Okay, my wife's favorite saying is, well, okay, Oz, you won't listen to me. I'm calling up Matt Parker. I'm calling up your boss. And I straighten up at that point. I get in line. Well, I'd rather not that you did this. I think I'd better listen to what you're saying. And there have been times when she just goes to Matt Parker or goes to Neil Silverberg, or goes to somebody, goes to the leadership team. She did that recently at a leadership team meeting. Just go to the leadership team and say, he's not listening to the Lord here. This is what keeps us safe. Lone Rangers, oh, I hear the Spirit. Yeah, you hear the Spirit. You hear the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You hear your own human spirit, and you hear the demons too. And whom do you have to keep you in line? All right? The third defense, and we'll see that shortly, is loving his coming. We love him and his commandments, but we love his coming. Now, the fifth item on the list, and obviously we're not going to get 14 tonight. I'm like, oh, shoot, I'll finish those 14 tonight and no problem. Well, we're probably going to get five, or I think I'd like to get six. So we got two more to go. The fifth issue, and we just see Piper's following the text here in 2 Thessalonians. That's why it's good. So we're in 2 Thessalonians. The fifth issue surrounding this common language of Matthew 24 and 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the term lawlessness. Both Jesus and Paul refer to a growing lawlessness before the coming of the Lord. So let's pick up with verse 3. In 2 Thessalonians 2, let no one deceive you in any way. That day will not come until the rebellion comes first. And then the rebellion, the apostasy, the being led astray by false prophets, the falling away because of false prophecy, because of lying signs and wonders. The first thing that Paul mentions after the apostasy has to come first, the second thing he mentions is, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. He ties the apostasy together with lawlessness. Jesus is the righteous king. Behold, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your brethren. That's a prophecy about Jesus in the book of Hebrews, and it's quoting from the Psalms. Jesus loves righteousness. He's the righteous king. He's the man of righteousness. Well, this man who we would call the Antichrist, even though the term Antichrist is not anywhere here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's called the man of lawlessness. Now, the righteous man versus the lawless man is the common term in the Psalms. All throughout the Psalms, there's a contrast. Those of you who were here when from 2021, early in 2021 till early in 2022, we spent an entire year as a church going through Psalm 1 through 150, one psalm a day. Remember, there's this issue of the righteous versus the wicked. I mean, that's where the whole book of Psalms starts out with. Psalm 1 is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Now, the righteous, we think of in terms of people who do righteousness. The wicked, those people who practice wickedness. It's actually, they practice lawlessness. The Hebrew word for wicked is lawlessness. And what happens is often as the Psalms progress, they talk about the righteous versus the wicked. But in the Hebrew, it's the righteous one versus the lawless one. The Psalms begin to talk about these two adversaries that are going to emerge in human history. One is a righteous king who embodies righteousness and imparts righteousness to his subjects. And the other is a wicked one, a lawless one who embodies lawlessness and imparts lawlessness to those who serve him. Here's a good assignment for all of you. Take Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. They're two Psalms. And read through Psalm 9. Start at the first verse of Psalm 9. Read through the entire Psalm 9 and read through the entire Psalm 10 from the first verse to the last verse. And you're going to see in there, there's this contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The Hebrew says it's the righteous one versus the wicked one. Psalm 9 and 10 are a demonstration of the difference between, there's going to be a king who emerges, who's the righteous one. That's Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus the Christ, and there's going to be a lawless one, a wicked one. Don't read it as the righteousness and wickedness as qualities of life. Read it as persons. It should be translated. The right way to translate it would be the righteous one versus the wicked one. And you're going to see there's this cosmic battle. There's this battle between two kings on the earth that embody these cosmic principles of righteousness and lawlessness. And so when Paul begins this whole section of 2 Thessalonians, and where he's moving now is he's going to contrast Jesus, the righteous one, with this Antichrist, the Christ with the Antichrist, with lawlessness. And so what creates deception in God's people, what creates a falling away of God's people, and what leads to apostasy is lawlessness. It is a refusal to submit to the word of the Lord. Now, I'm just looking at the names of the people here. How many people have you seen who have come and have gone in your life, and they fell into false prophecy, they fell into sin, they fell into cultic behavior? Some of them went out and just started their own false prophecy churches. You see it over and over and over again. And the one defining characteristic of those individuals is lawlessness. They refuse to submit to Jesus. And that's why they leave. That when John is talking about the spirit of Antichrist in 1 John, and again, here's another written assignment for you. 1 John, chapters 1 through the end of 1 John. The issue is the spirit of Antichrist. And he said, they went out from among us because they were not of us. What was it? It was individuals. 1 John starts out with righteousness versus sinfulness, righteous behavior versus sinful behavior. And it talks about the righteous, what they do. They obey the commandments. They don't embrace wickedness. When they sin, they repent. He talks about righteousness. Then he talks about all these people leaving. He establishes that in the first and second chapter of 1 John. Then he talks about all these people leaving. And what it was they refused to submit to righteousness. They embraced their woundedness. They embraced their self-righteousness. They embraced their false prophecy. They embraced their anger. They embraced their sin. And they refused to repent. That's the spirit of lawlessness. And by the time you get to chapter 4, John is talking about the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. It's this, the Antichrist spirit, it flourishes in the lives of people who will not obey the commandments of Jesus. And then it morphs into false prophecy, and it morphs into apostasy, and it morphs into stumbling, and it morphs into being led astray. And that's because Paul says the day of the Lord is not going to come until this rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is unveiled. He's apocalypto. He's revealed. He's unveiled. There's an unveiling of Jesus in Revelation 1, but later on there's an unveiling of what? The beast and the false prophet, right? Jezebel. There's an unveiling of Babylon, the great prostitute. Well, there's an unveiling of this spirit of Antichrist, who is now called the son of destruction, the son of perdition. It's a Hebrew idiom. And by the way, the son of perdition, that term is related to Judas, one of the 12. Judas is a picture of how the spirit of lawlessness gets into somebody. And even though they're seeing Jesus, they're hearing Jesus, they're seeing the miracles, this desire to rebel, to defy authority, to abandon the Lord, to break faith with the Lord, to divorce the Lord, brings about the son of perdition. And then it continues. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, there's going to be this ultimate manifestation of an Antichrist in human history. There have been all kinds of Antichrists throughout human history. We see the same pattern with Antichrist. Antichrist in 70 AD is the Jewish leadership that united with the Roman Empire to stay in power. And because they did that, they created all of this anger. They created all of this anger and angst among the Jewish people, and then the Jews come in, the zealots come in, and they destroy the Sadducees, they destroy the leaders of the Jews, they take over the temple, they take over the priesthood, they take over the rule of God's people, and end up destroying themselves and destroying others. That's a picture of how the spirit of Antichrist does. The spirit of lawlessness causes, first of all, the Jewish leadership to break with God. They rebel against God. They, now possessed by that lawlessness, release lawlessness among all of the Jewish people. The Jewish people start walking in lawlessness. And when you walk in lawlessness, you take the law in your own hands because you're not accountable to God anymore. See, here's the problem. The moment you stop being accountable to God, you stop being accountable to anyone else as well. This is why this son of destruction, this man of lawlessness, exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. He puts himself in a position of divinity. His word and his word alone is final. You have the epitome of the Antichrist is a person who listens to no one else, demanding that everybody listens to him. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work that way. I have seen families destroyed by a lawless father, a father who becomes a god to himself, who listens to no one, who submits to no one. It could be a woman too. I'm just using the picture of a father right now because this is how I've seen it work. A father who listens to no one, who is accountable to no one. And so his sons honor him by being accountable to no one, including their own father. This is why evil sows the seeds of its own destruction. Again, hear what I said. A man who's accountable to no one else, his children witness that. And so to honor him as their father, they're accountable to no one, including him. That's how the spirit of lawlessness works. Paul continues in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. Here's something, though, you need to always understand. Just like, see, Paul is Paul's doing a midrash. I'm not even going to get to 6 because we're running out of time. But number 5, Paul here, when Piper is making these comparisons between Thessalonians and Matthew 24, Paul is doing a midrash on Matthew 24. A midrash is when somebody has, it's what Daniel did for his Toda prayer in Daniel 9. He does a midrash on the book of Leviticus, where Leviticus says, if you guys disobey me, I'm going to exile you. But if you repent of your sins, you're going to, I'll restore you to the land. And so Daniel has Leviticus 26 in front of him. He's meditating on it. And as he's meditating on it, this prayer emerges based on Leviticus 26. It's called a midrash. A midrash is where you meditate and produce something like it, but it fits for your current situation. Paul is meditating on what Jesus said in Matthew 24. He said it in 30 AD, approximately. It's going to take place in 70 AD, but Paul is writing Thessalonians in 45 AD. He's thinking about what Jesus said 15 years ago, and he's coming up with a whole teaching, a whole prophetic exhortation, a whole apostolic declaration, and he's doing a midrash. And what he's saying, remember Jesus said the purpose of what is taking place in this false prophecy and the false Christ, who does lying signs and wonders. Who is it? That's the Antichrist. He's doing lying signs and wonders to mislead God's people. And so Paul is coming up with an image for the Thessalonians about what the day of the Lord is going to look like, but he's basing it on what Jesus said. And Jesus said, those days will be shortened, that the elect will not perish. Well, not only does God shorten things, but God delays things. He says, the mystery of lawlessness, I repeat, is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the midst, is what it says. Well, who's the only one who could restrain the spirit of lawlessness? The Lord. And see, the Lord not only cuts things short if we can't handle it, he delays things taking place in our lives till we're ready to handle it. So Jesus is covering both ends for us. So he's telling them, don't be alarmed. What the devil likes to do is magnify his power. The devil speaks to me and makes all these boasts. Your children are going to be destroyed. Your grandchildren are going to perish. You know, your church is going to be destroyed. Your marriage is going to be lost. You're an idiot. You're a loser. He magnifies himself. He doesn't have the ability to carry any of those things out. They're threats. He's threatening us. Don't be alarmed. The restrainer is there. Nothing is going to take place that you can't handle, and God will even stop things from emerging until you can handle them. He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, again, unveiled, whom the Lord Jesus will kill or destroy with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his, and there's the second reference, his parousia. Lawlessness is broken when Jesus appears. What does Jesus do in Revelation chapter 1? He appears. He's unveiled. Same word that's used here for the man of lawlessness. Jesus is unveiled. And when he's unveiled, what does he send John to do? Go to my seven churches and prophesy to them. And what does he prophesy? Blessed is he who overcomes. I'm going to be with you. Blessed is he who overcomes. He sends John to break the tendencies of false prophecy, to break the tendencies of sin, to break the tendencies of lawlessness in his seven churches. He destroys lawlessness with the brightness of his coming. Jesus, we need you to be unveiled. Why? Because that brother or that sister is struggling with lawlessness. They're going to fall away, Lord. Come and reveal yourself to them in your grace and your glory and your spirit and your power to break that, because that's what Jesus does. He comes, he breathes, he just breathes his breath and destroys the enemy. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all deception of wickedness for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. See, it's about loving Jesus' appearing. It's about loving him. It's about loving his word. It's about loving the truth. Lawlessness works to cause love to fail. Lawlessness is the beginning of the attempt of the enemy to wear down the saints of the Most High and to break the power of love. Love of Jesus, love of the truth, love of the brethren, love of his appearing, even loving our enemies. Do not allow lawlessness to break love. Lawlessness says, Job, it's Job's wife encouraging him to lawlessness. Job, you've lost everything. You've lost your family, your wealth, your house. I mean, your health, your family, your wealth. Curse God and die. See, that's lawlessness. It's saying, allow the circumstances to cause you not to submit to the Lord. When the devil comes against you to try to remove you from serving the Lord because of circumstances, you just resist the Lord. I mean, you resist the devil through the power of the Lord. All right. Let's just tell you what the sixth one is. The sixth one is, it goes right along with the fifth one, and we'll close with this. The sixth is the failure of love. Both Jesus and Paul connect multiplied lawlessness with a failure of love. Let's close in Matthew 24. And we talked about this last week, and this is a good place to close. Matthew 24, verse 12. And here's Paul's language: because lawlessness will be increased, the man of lawlessness, the sin of lawlessness, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus and Paul connect multiplied lawlessness with the failure of love. The link of love's failure, when it's tied together with things like lawlessness and apostasy, is like another jigsaw puzzle piece fitting the picture of a shared conception of the future. See, that spirit of lawlessness seeks to move us out of the love of God. Paul says, keep yourselves in the love of God. You keep yourselves in by stepping in the circle, by loving Jesus, by loving others. You do everything possible when circumstances are trying to draw you out of love, into hopelessness, into anger, into frustration. You keep yourself in the love of God, because that's that spirit of Antichrist working against us. The love of many will grow cold. Love speaks of heat. It speaks of passion. It speaks of life. Coldness speaks of death. And so the sixth sign is this relationship between love and lawlessness. Go back. We might as well finish the sixth one. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, where we left off. Two more verses and we'll finish. 2 Thessalonians 2. This is again about this, the lawlessness. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, which, by the way, is the parousia of the lawless one. The parousia the lawless one has an unveiling. The lawless one has a kingly presence. The kingly presence of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. See, the way you keep yourself in the love of God is you love the truth and you hang on to the truth. If you have to choose between yourself and the truth, always choose truth. Human beings have a tendency to want to save themselves. Remember, we're dealing with the impulse of a human being versus the impulse of the beast. The Son of Man is the human being in Aramaic. The beasts are, they're the beasts. And we always said there's a beast impulse, and there's the impulse of a real human being. The beast impulse is always, it's always self-preservation. The impulse of a human being is self-sacrificial love. That's loving the Father. That's loving the Son. That's loving the Spirit. That's loving His commandments. That's loving the brethren. That's loving the truth. So the answer to the lawless one is love the truth. Stay in the love of God. And do not allow the spirit of lawlessness to erode love, to cause the love of the many, the love of those whom Jesus died for, the love of those who are the elect. All right, you stuck with me. All of you stuck with me till later as usual. We will pick up with point number 7 next week in this. Piper's doing a good job here. Hopefully, we're all doing a good job and we're encouraged in Christ. So Lord, keep your people in the love of God. Lord, we looked at 6 things: your kingly presence, our gathering together with each other in unity, our not being alarmed by things, not yielding to fear, our understanding that we do make great war with the spirit of false prophecy, and our understanding that lawlessness fuels false prophecy, and that the failure of love is fueled by lawlessness itself as well, Lord. But we're going to keep ourselves in the love of God. We're going to love the appearing of Jesus. We're going to love Jesus. We're going to love each other. We're going to love our enemies even, Lord. And we're going to stay in the love of God. And we're going to see, Lord, we're going to be here for the shall we say, the next day of the Lord. I believe we're going to see a day of the Lord in our hour, Lord God, however soon, however far away that is, but we're going to do it the way we're doing it. We're going to be praying. We're going to be worshiping. We're going to be embracing your word. We're going to be making disciples. We're going to be found doing what we're called to do when the master comes to visit us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you all, brothers and sisters, to love and serve the Lord.